I want to take us to 1 Timothy today. I think you guys are in 2 Timothy for your Friday nights, if I understand that correctly. So I'm going to start us off in 1 Timothy. Same Timothy, same guy, right? So let's just read this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I want to start out today with a simple question for you. Very simple. I want you to get an answer to this in your head. Feel free to write it down or whisper it to the person next to you. No, don't do that. Who in your life is hard to love? Who in your life is hard to love? Let's get somebody in mind. Now, for many of us over the last year, with all of the political and cultural and coronavirus turmoil, maybe that list has gotten a little bit longer than it was a year ago. Maybe. Maybe this person in your mind, it's somebody who gets on your nerves, right? The roommate who never does the dishes, the coworker who always has to be right, the classmate who is constantly bugging you for help, but never offering their own help. Maybe it's somebody that's hurt you, right? Maybe it's a friend who didn't show up when you needed them the most, or a parent who abandoned you, won't return your calls, the person who took a jab at a sensitive subject, maybe right before the service today. Maybe it's just the people you know you're supposed to love, but you never really feel like it, or you never really know what to do. Maybe it's just the roommate, or the friend, or the parent. That's just too familiar. They've sort of just become a fixture. They're just there. Things are just normal. They're not your enemy. They haven't hurt you. You're not annoyed at them. Just there. Maybe God fits one of these categories for you. Maybe you're angry with God. Maybe you've grown indifferent to God. Maybe you feel hurt by God. Today, we are going to look at, right at this beginning segment of this, Paul's first letter to Timothy. Right? Paul, he's an apostle. He met Jesus when Jesus knocked him literally off of his horse and saved him. And he was commissioned to be a missionary to the Gentiles, to spread the hope of Jesus, right? To spread the hope of Jesus beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And Timothy, he's a co-worker and disciple of Paul's. And Paul and Timothy, I mean, they went on these missionary journeys together. But here, Paul needs to leave his wingman behind. There's trouble brewing in this Ephesian church, and Paul needs to leave Timothy behind to get some things straightened out for them. What kind of trouble? Well, Paul doesn't describe it in detail, but he gives us an awful lot of hints. People were teaching different doctrine. People were fascinated by myths and genealogies. They were potentially some attempts to go back and make up stories about ancient Israel, filling in the gaps that the Old Testament doesn't actually give us, and raising up some heroes that might take the place of Jesus, right? Raising up heroes that are taking the place of Jesus. That might be what's going on there. And so Paul rightly condemns this as just speculation. They're making stuff up. And not only are they speculating about myths and genealogies, they were essentially speculating about Jewish law. And so you can see how he shuts them down in verses 6 and 7. These people wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't know what they were talking about. Literally, they didn't understand the subject matter. They were not experts in the law like Paul was, nor did they even understand the words that were coming out of their mouths. They were just babbling. And so Paul leaves Timothy to clean up this mess. But notice his goal. Notice Paul's goal here. He doesn't say, silence the heretics or burn the heretics, right? He doesn't even say, go in and start teaching these people right doctrine so they stop acting the fool. I mean, he does essentially say that, but notice what his point is. His point is love. His point is love. The aim of our charge is love. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Charge them. Why? Love. That's the goal. So here's another question for you. So first question, who in your life is hard to love? Second question, how do you think love and doctrine relate? Should we just focus on loving people, caring for them, meeting their needs without any regard to doctrine? It doesn't matter what you believe the Bible says, as long as you're loving to them. Or maybe we just need to focus on doctrine. You got to go bury yourself in some books. There is a nice floor in Olin Library. I think Olin 6 or 7 has an excellent stash of theological books. You should go check it out sometime. But is this saying just go hang out on upper floors of Olin reading commentaries all day? No. You could ask it the way the slide is asking. Do you believe that what you think, right, what you think affects how you love? What you think affects how you love. Do you think that the great and glorious doctrines of the godness of God and the incarnation of Christ, the mystery of the Trinity, of our election before the foundation of the world, our calling and regeneration and union with Christ, justification and adoption and eternal security and the Holy Spirit's work in our life and our hope of a future glorious future with Christ. Do you think that those are meant to just be ideas in our heads? Or are they meant to affect how you love that person that you identified 5 minutes ago? That person that you see is hard to love. Do these doctrines, these things, do they affect how you love your friends, your roommates, your coworker, your professor, whoever it is? So who are you having a hard time loving? Who's been bothering you this week? Who have you grown too accustomed to? I've got a few people in my head. I bet you've got some in yours. So let's dig in. Here's what I want to do now with the rest of the time. I want to unpack Paul's assertion here about love. How does love come from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith? And in looking at that, I hope that these doctrines, right? These are doctrines, the true truths about who God is and what he's done for us will ignite a fire in us to love God and love our neighbors. We don't just talk about these things because they're intellectually stimulating, right? We want light, yes, but we want heat. So let's dive in. So the first thing, question one, how does love come from a pure heart? How does love come from a pure heart? Perhaps the most explosive verse about the pure in heart is found in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Think about that for a minute. Let that take your breath away. The blessing of a pure heart is that you see. You apprehend with the eyes of your heart God. You see God. You see his beauty. You see his glory. You see all that he has done for you in Christ. Why? Why do those with a pure heart see God? I think we can say a lot of things here. I think it's true to say with Hebrews 11 that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. And those who seek God find him, and he rewards them with himself. And I think it's true to say that those with a pure heart are not staring at themselves, right? They're not navel gazing and worrying about everything that might go wrong with their lives. They're consumed with everything that's gone right, right? That can go both directions. How has your worry distracted you from seeing God and from loving others? Do you care so much about what someone thinks about you that you can't actually work for your own, for their good, or only for your own? Are you so anxious about getting the grade or the job or the spouse or the promotion that it consumes you and distracts you from loving God and your neighbors? You need to hear Jesus say, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom, then all those things will be added to you. You need to hear the Father say, I am your Father. I love you more than you can accept and more than you deserve. And like any good dad, I've got your back and I've got you taken care of. So stop worrying and be my child. And you need to hear the Holy Spirit say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Rest, rest, rest in my comfort and in my power. The pure heart is the heart that does just that. It seeks first the kingdom. It's a heart whose priorities are straightened out. Its priorities are straightened out. It's a heart that isn't corrupted by the obsessions of this world. It's not corrupted by the obsessions of this world. And where does that come from? Well, pay attention to this logic. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See that? Matthew 5:8 says that those with a pure heart shall see God. 2 Corinthians here says that by seeing God, our hearts are made pure, right? We're transformed as we behold the glory of the Lord. So beholding, we're transformed. But this sounds circular, right? This is a circle. And it sounds like a great circle to be in. But how do we get there? Okay, so we hop over the next chapter to 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You enter this circle, this virtuous circle, when God opens your blind eyes and shines in. And then it keeps going, right? You see God. And so you're transformed. And then you have a heart that then sees God. And then it's transformed some more. Around and around and around. You see God, you're changed. You're changed. You see God, you're changed. Right? Seeing God then frees us and fuels us to love. Where do you see God? Where do you see God? You see God in his word, right? You see God when Jesus, right? Jesus is the word. And when through the scriptures, through the preaching of the word, through studying the scriptures together with friends, through your personal meditation on the word, the Holy Spirit enlightens you and you encounter God in that. And it changes you. And then you see God some more. And it changes you. And you see God some more. Okay. Let's move on a little bit. How does love come from a good conscience? How does love come from a good conscience? Your conscience is your ability to distinguish right from wrong. Biblically, it's talked about in a number of ways. Your conscience can be clear, not having nagging guilt or doubts about sinfulness or propriety. Your conscience can be strong, not overly scrupulous or worried. Your conscience can be seared, desensitized, rendered ineffective. your conscience could be evil, right? Twisted backwards. So what's a good conscience? Well, it's all of that, all of the above, or well, the opposite of half of that, right? Basically, a conscience, it's a conscience that's able to function effectively. It's able to function how your conscience is supposed to be functioning. And this means two things. First, your conscience needs to be able to tell right from wrong. And then second, your conscience needs to be able to bounce back when you sin and not get seared, not get seared. In order to love someone, you need to know what is loving, right? You need, there's some wisdom here, right? Your conscience helps with that. So a classic category, maybe you guys cannot relate to this. I don't know. Maybe some of you can. A classic category where our consciences fail us, especially, you know, maybe in high school, is pranks. Maybe you guys do some of this in college. I don't know. Is it really loving to say, saran wrap your youth pastor's car? Or cover his entire house with Dixie cups full of water while he's on vacation? You know, Dixie cups, like you walk in the door after vacation, there's just a sea of tiny little Dixie cups covered full of water. Or to fork his lawn when he's away, you just stab a whole bunch of forks all over his lawn. Probably not loving, but that it seemed loving to my high school friends and I to do things like that. No, we did not have functioning consciences back then. Our consciences should have told us, no, that was wrong. That was foolish. That was not loving. Definitely caused a lot of grief for our youth pastor, who very patiently loved us. Far more loving than we deserved. Often though, the way the conscience works for us though, right, is it catches you, right? It catches you in the act, or it catches you after the act. You say something harsh, you say something unkind, you say something flippant, and you immediately feel bad about it. You know that feeling. You say something and you immediately realize like that was not a kind thing to say. Or maybe you do something selfish, right? You take the last piece of cake and then you realize, oh wait, maybe I should have seen somebody wanted this. You immediately realize what you've done. Your conscience is that trigger that God has given you. It's a gift from God to teach you, to trigger you to repent, to confess, to apologize, and to try to love better next time, right? That's the conscience in a nutshell. We all experience it, right? And so how do you get a functional conscience? By spending time in God's word, by training it to know what is right and what is wrong, to know what glorifies God, what edifies others, to know when you're being selfish and when you're being self-centered. But even more than that, we know that everyone has a conscience. Everyone has a conscience that's functional to some degree, right? Romans 1 tells us that there's truth that God has made known to everybody so that they're without excuse. They're without excuse. Plenty of people have suppressed that truth in unrighteousness in order to live the way that they do, right? There's a searing of conscience that comes, right? When you do a thing, it gets you. You do another thing, it's a little less strong. You do another thing, and after a little while, your conscience is seared. It's hardened, right? Your heart is hardened, your conscience is seared, and you are suppressing truth. But every once in a while, that bubbles over and you realize that thing is wrong. That thing is wrong, right? So maybe that's a dangerous little homework assignment I could give you. Go write down a couple different ways that maybe your conscience has gotten a little bit seared. Maybe. I feel like now I'm about to start meddling, right? I've got some examples. I'll keep those to myself. Think of some ways and ask God to give you a tender conscience. Ask God to help you repent of things that you should have repented of a long time ago, and it's become a little too easy for you to let yourself slide into. What happens when you don't heed your conscience? You repress. You become calloused. You become hard. You stop taking sin seriously. You stop loving God. You stop loving others. But you also become afraid. You become afraid of God's gaze. This is the opposite of seeing God, right? You want to hide from God. You're afraid of Him knowing you, Him knowing what you've done. And that too, that can paralyze you and make you unable to love. When your conscience is seared, you become unable to love. You become paralyzed. What's the fix? What's the fix? You need to be blown away by some truths. You need to be blown away by the truth that God is more holy than you thought. So holy that your sin, that sin that you excused and then you excused and you excused again, that is a sin that Jesus had to die for. That is a sin that sent Jesus, the Son of God, to his death on the cross. God is more holy than you thought. That little thing that you let yourself get away from, that's a thing that God cares deeply about. But also, you are more loved than you thought. Jesus bore your every sin, suffering the Father's displeasure and forsaking, so that you could revel in your Father's love for you. The cross tells us not that we are awesome, but that it doesn't matter anymore that we're not, right? And Hebrews 9 tells us, you can go do a study on this. Hebrews 9 tells us that the blood of Christ, it purifies our conscience, right? So some of you, maybe you're like, yeah, Ben, that's me. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. There's a related problem. Some of you have a very nervous conscience, very nervous conscience. You're always worried that you are going to do something wrong. You're going to say something wrong. You're going to get in trouble. And to you, I'd say the same thing. Trust Jesus. Trust that Jesus died for your sin and died not to make you a slave or keep you in fear, but to give you the freedom to love him and live for him, right? He doesn't want you paralyzed. He doesn't want you paralyzed. He wants you to boldly step out in faith to love others, trusting that he's paid it all and that you don't have to live in fear that you're going to screw it up and lose everything. There's a way that fear can grip us. And Jesus has freed us from that fear. And we need that freedom. We need to walk into that freedom, right? So some of us are on the calloused, seared side of things. Some of us are on the overly scrupulous, like your conscience is just like, so sometimes your conscience never tells you anything's wrong. Sometimes your conscience tells you like everything's wrong. And both sides, right? We need a biblically trained conscience, whereby the word of God brought to bear with the Holy Spirit is teaching us what is right, what is wrong, what is loving, what is unloving, what is good, what is evil, what brings pleasure to God, what brings displeasure to God. Okay, last, how does love come from a sincere faith? How does sincere faith fit into all of this? I think part of what Paul wants us to consider is that a faith that is built on false teaching, right? That's where we started. That's not real faith. Or to put it a little differently, our faith has an object. It's not just enough to have faith generically or to be spiritual, right? Faith has an object. And everybody, really, everybody has faith in something. But Paul cares a lot that we know just which God we have faith in. Is Jesus God? Or is God some Zeus-like father figure ruling the universe at a distance? That's one option, right? There's many. But that matters supremely. That matters supremely. Who is your God? And which God do you have faith in? Is it the God of the Bible, or is it some other created God, speculated God? Faith is more than just asserting correct facts about God, however, right? Facts matter. We want the right facts. There's a lot of facts that we want to get right. But listen to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Step one, yes, believe that he exists. That the God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture and through Jesus Christ, his Son, exists. But more than that, right? More than that, faith looks to God for reward. Faith is counting on God to make all things right in the end and all things worth it in the end. Faith looks to God in hope for both salvation and satisfaction. Salvation and satisfaction is what we are coming to God for. Everybody has faith in something. Everybody is looking to something to save them from whatever their functional hell they believe in is, whatever functional hell they're living is, and to bring them from functional hell to functional heaven, right? Have you thought about this? Maybe you are in lonely hell. And so a boyfriend or a girlfriend, that's going to get you to heaven. Maybe you are in money hell and you are looking for a new job or a better job to get you to heaven, right? Maybe you are in annoyed hell and a better spouse or a better friend or perhaps the disappearance of some enemy, that's going to get you to heaven. So the question for you is simply, what are you trusting in to save you and satisfy you, right? What's your functional hell and your functional heaven that you are looking to travel between by means of something, right? And then we can take this question and point it right at our main point of concern and ask, what is making it hard to love others because it's capturing all of your attention and all of your affection, right? What are you loving more than God and more than others, right? Through faith, through sincere faith, we look to Jesus with opened eyes, laying hold of him, laying hold of his promises to us. And that frees us and that fuels us to love God and to love others. So where does love come from? Where does love come from? Paul tells us that love comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. The Apostle John, though, look at this. The Apostle John tells us that love comes from God. So question, are they saying the same thing? Are these guys saying the same thing? Absolutely. Where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? The faith that saved you, the faith that saved you is a gift from God. And even as Christians, hang on, guys, I've got some kids in. Sorry, I may have disappointed a few children. About to fight over the spinny chair behind me. Where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? The faith that saved you is a gift from God. And even as Christians, we pray, God, I believe, help my unbelief, right? Want more faith? Ask God. Where does a good conscience come from? God teaches us right and wrong through his Spirit and his Word. And the blood of Jesus cleanses our consciences to be sensitive and functional. And where does a pure heart come from? Peter tells us that the pure heart comes from being born again through the living and abiding Word of God. How many of you gave birth to yourself? None. None. So you see, all of these things come from God, right? And so John shortcuts it to say, love comes from God, right? Paul says, love comes from these things, and those things come from God, right? It's just adding a layer of what are the means? What are the means that God uses? What you believe matters. How you love others matters. Here's some slightly scary verses, right? 1 John 4:8, I think this is. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Or 1 Corinthians 13. If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. Yet the surprising truth here is really the surprising truth of Christianity, right? We aren't made right with God by our love for God, but we are made right with God in spite of our lack of love, by God's love, right? So that's Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. He took us while we were unlovable. He chose us, called us, justified us. He's now sanctifying us, and one day will glorify us as he welcomes us into his presence in the new heavens and new earth. And so who we are, loved by God. And so we who are loved by God are given a pure heart and a good conscience. And we're given a sincere faith so that we can look beyond ourselves. We can look beyond ourselves and so that we can rest in his acceptance and in his favor. And so that we can then turn and love much. You remember the story of the sinful woman, probably a prostitute, coming to Jesus, anointing him, washing his feet with her hair, with her tears. The Pharisees, they were outraged as she treated Jesus better than they did. And Jesus tells them that she was able to love better than they were. Do you remember why? Do you remember why? Because she recognized that she was a forgiven sinner. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. Let me clarify. He who realizes that he's been forgiven much loves much. My friends, we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven. There is sin in your life. There is probably things you're ashamed of, right? But in Christ, you are forgiven. And that shame has been dealt with. That love has been shown. Where you were unlovely, he loved you still. We've been welcomed by Jesus. We've been approved by the Father. We've been given, indwelt by, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so from all of that, then we seek to love. Right? And we seek to love that person you thought of at the beginning, that person that's hard to love. And so I'm going to pray for us, give us some minute or two to meditate, to think, to pray, and maybe pray some specific prayers, right? God, what does it mean to love this person? What does it mean to take this and move towards somebody or a group of people in love? What does that actually look like? How do you do that? What resources do you need? What do you need to believe is true about God? What gospel truths do you need to lay hold on, to preach to yourself? And then love. So let's pray. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins. God, we are full of enmity towards you until you step into our lives and change us. We are full of all evil, all unrighteousness. And in that, you loved us. You loved us. You loved us. You first loved us. You made that first move. You've given us yourself. And so you call us out into the world, out into this web of relationships that you've blessed us, out into our families and into our dorms and into our classrooms and workplaces with the love of God, not as some means of just proving and earning and getting ourselves right before you, but knowing, God, that you've met us and you've changed us by your love. And so, God, I pray for my friends here. God, I pray that you would help us, God, as we seek not just abstractly, but very practically, God, as we take this and we think about people you have blessed us with in our lives, people you have placed in our lives that maybe we don't see as a blessing, who are hard to love. And God, I pray that in us, you would work that miracle, that you would create love in us for you and for others, where it is lacking, where it is deficient. And God, you would give us what we need to step forward in faith. So God, meet us here as we meditate for just a moment, and help us to think well, apply well, and pray to these ends. In Jesus' name, amen.